There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the court of Abia, and his wife was the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren. They both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the three prophets before God in the order of his court, according to the custom of the three prophets, his mouth was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great. That is another such expression. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall return to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That's chapter 3 and verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being patriarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip patriarch of Etruria, and of the region of Happenebus, and Lysanias, the patriarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country round about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And I want you to notice the seven important names that introduced John here, kings and priests. And shall we look at Matthew chapter 11 for the only other passage I want to read. Matthew chapter 11. Verse 2. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitude concerning John, What went you out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went you out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what went you out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way before thee. Heard I say unto you, Among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Tonight I want to give a very short biography of one of the greatest men that ever lived. We find that in prophecy connected with his birth, we get the little expression, He shall be great. Well, at the end of his life, just before he passed on, the testimony of the Lord himself was that there wasn't a greater born of women than John the Baptist. Now, there must be some reason for that greatness. And tonight I want to speak very briefly about this marvelous servant of the Lord, the greatest of the born of women, and some of the things that made him great. we were pointing out and speaking about Moses, that we believe he was one of the greatest men that ever lived. Now again, if anybody would ask me for my choice of the three greatest men who ever lived, apart from the Lord Jesus, I would say that Moses and John the Baptist and the Apostle Paul were the three greatest men in human history. Well, this might differ with me on that opinion, but I think I have some reason for believing that. You think of men like Napoleon, men like Hitler, men that have arisen on the scene of time, men like Nebuchadnezzar, I'm certain there's a certain amount of greatness connected with them. But as far as influence on human history is concerned, both upon the contemporary and on human history, I think the greatest men that ever lived were Moses and John the Baptist and the Apostle Paul. The greatest man in the Old Testament was certainly Moses. And the greatest man in the New Testament was certainly the Apostle of the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul. And here is a man who distributed between the two dispensations, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the testimony of heaven, and the testimony of the Son of God himself says that he was great. Now there must be some reason for that greatness. And tonight I want to speak of Adam as a servant of the Lord and God's school through which he passed. There are three tremendous lessons to be learned, and I want to point them out as we go along. But first of all, I want to speak about John as a connecting link to the Old Testament scriptures. Now, if we think of John and go over into the Old Testament, he has a threefold link with the Old Testament scriptures. I believe that John was the fulfillment of a type that began in Ahab and Jezebel. Remember those two persons that were raised up in days gone by, Ahab, the man who made Israel the sin, the man who introduced idolatry, and the man who was linked with the worst woman in scriptures, whose name was Jezebel. And I believe that the most beautiful thing in the world is a good woman. And I believe that the most dangerous thing in the world is a wicked woman. And if anybody would ask me who is the worst woman in scripture, I wouldn't have any hesitation at all in saying that this is Jezebel. And she was linked to a husband who was a poor, weak-kneed character, a man with no spine at all, and he had introduced idolatry among the people of Israel. Ahab and Jezebel were one of the worst couples in the Old Testament. But God raised up a man called Elijah, and Elijah went and spoke to them to their face and told them how he found out them. A man who stood for God and was able to look sin in the eye and tell those people what he thought. Now what we get in the Old Testament with Ahab and Jezebel and Elijah, we get in the New Testament with Herod and Herodias and John the Baptist. And if we were to take time tonight to trace that out and to develop it, I think we could show that there are very, very many similar characteristics in those people in the Old Testament and what we get in connection with the testimony of John in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, he was a man who came in the spirit and power of Elijah as the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself declared. Now not only do we get them in typology, connected to those characters, but we also get them in prophecy. And we're to turn over to the 40th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. We were speaking about that the other day. There we get a wonderful picture, a wonderful prophecy of John, the voice in the wilderness that prepared the way of the Lord. And then if we're to turn over to the 4th chapter of the book of Malachi, again we get a prophecy that's linked with that. That before the great and terrible day of the Lord, that a man would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. We believe that that man is John. So there you get a second link with the prophetic scripture. But not only that, we get a link with what our brother was speaking about this morning connected with the Nazarite. I'm awfully sorry. I wasn't here this morning. We had a different meeting on another part of the camp, and I wasn't able to come and hear the address that our brother done this morning on the Nazarite. But I was able to get some notes of what he said. I do wish I had been here to hear it. But on the other hand, I want to point out that the great typical Nazarite in the New Testament, along with the Lord Jesus himself, who was the perfect fulfillment of the type. We believe we hear them in John the Baptist. So there's a threefold link with the Old Testament with this wonderful character. And when he appeared upon the earth, the Lord said, "He shall be great." Now there are three things I want to mention in connection with him tonight. And again, just make it as brief and simple as I possibly can. The first thing I want to speak about is his testimony. And then the second thing I want to speak is the threefold test that the Lord put him through. And then finally, I want to speak of a magnificent triumph at the end of his life. You know, when God does anything, when he raises up a man to carry on his work, there's generally a principle you find both in Scripture and in modern life. And it's this. When God wants to do something new, he generally puts his hand in a Christian home. And he picks up somebody from a Christian home with a godly background. Now, I don't want to say that that's an infallible rule. I made a statement like that a little while ago in a meeting in connection with missionaries. And I said that most of the missionaries that I have known, in Africa at least, most of them came from a godly home that were saved early in life. And there was a man right there in the audience, and he came up to me afterwards. He said, "I have been a missionary," he said, "for nearly 40 years, and I came from a godless home." He said, "I have absolutely no background like that." But you know, the principle is, when God does something new, he generally, it's a principle that he acts upon, he generally puts his hand in a godly home on someone who's trained right from their birth for the work that lies before them. Someone will say, "Do you mean to say that God trains a man before he's saved?" Well, I believe that God has his eye upon a man in his sovereign day, and is in his omniscience even before God saves him. And he trains him for a work that God that lies ahead. And that's what he did with John the Baptist. At a workers' conference over in Angola, some little time ago, there were about 40 missionaries gathered together for a week of ministry and prayer and fellowship. And while we were gathered together, I thought I'd like to find out just how many of those missionaries were saved early in life. And I asked them to raise their hands, those that were saved before they were 14 years of age. Do you know that about 90% of those missionaries, many of them who had many, many years of service in Central Africa, about 90% of them were saved before they were 14. And practically 100%, and there have been one or two there who weren't, but about 100% of them have been raised in a godly home. Now that's generally the way that God works. I know it's not an infallible rule. And if God does raise up a man and sits him and sends him into his work, who comes from a different environment like that, we can just bow our heads and thank God. But the general principle is, if you think of John and Timothy, and men of that time, and John the Baptist, what God does, he puts his hand in a godly home, and he calls that person, and he puts them right from their mother's womb. Now John the Baptist, he was a Nazarite from his mother's womb. And I believe that every feature of the Nazarite is illustrated in the life of this godly man. One thing I want to point out in connection with his early life, that he had 30 years of preparation for 6 months of service. He only served the Lord for 6 months. But he had 30 years of preparation. And you know that very often is proportion. And speaking to a brother out in Africa a little while ago about some of the servants of the Lord that we know, he pointed out that sometimes a man's life work is done in about 2 years. Or maybe even less than that. And everything before it, maybe 30 or 40 years is preparation for it. And the outstanding thing about the man's life, the outstanding service in which he is engaged, is often accomplished in a very short time. Now he may live for 10 years after it. He may live for 20 years after it. He may live for many years after it, but as far as his work is concerned, it's done in a short time, and the rest is pointing back to that work that he did. If you take an illustration from secular life, you know what happened in the last war. There was a man over there in Britain that had been in the doghouse for many, many, many years. He was a politician. A man who had had a long training as a diplomat and as a parliamentarian. A man who had been engaged in politics practically all his life. But for many years, he had been put on the shelf. And he hadn't any outstanding job to do. But then the war came. when the man was ready for the task. His name is Winston Churchill. Now during those 4 years of war, he sat there in a position of authority in England. I suppose he had more authority and power in his hands than any other politician in that country in the history of the country. But after his work was done, and it was put to the country, and the election took place, Winston Churchill was put upon the shelf again, and he's no longer in politics today. His great work was done in about 4 years. And I suppose he will go down to human history as long as there is such a thing for the wonderful work that he did. Now I want to point out that with John, 13 years of preparation, he was in God's school, and his work was done in about 6 months, and then his life was taken. You know, when I went to Africa, maybe 40 years ago now, I had a friend called William Key. He and I were saved about the same time, and in our early Christian life, we used to go around the villages and preach. We served our apprenticeship together, both in the assembly, and going around the villages in the open air, preaching in the open air, and in cottage meetings, as we used to have in the old country. I never went to any theological school, but where I got my training was in a New Testament assembly on the other side of the Atlantic. And then we used to go out preaching. I never learned anything at all about homiletics. I hardly know what the word means. But in any case, we got our training in preaching by going around in the open air, preaching in the street, and also going around the villages in the Saturday, on the Saturday afternoon, and that is where we got our training. Now there's a young man that was with me, a very dear friend at that time, his name was William Key. And in the same year that I was exercised about going to Africa, he was exercised about going to China. And I remember bidding him goodbye and said, "Goodbye, Willie. I don't know when I'll ever see you again." And you know, just before I left home, I got down upon my knees and I asked the Lord if he would give me 3 years. I was 21 at the time, and I said, "Oh Lord, if you only give me 3 years out in Africa for to be able to learn the language and settle down among people and tell them about the Lord Jesus for the first time, I was perfectly satisfied." And I asked the Lord for 3 years. Well, he had given me nearly 40 years. And I'm very grateful and thankful for that. But my beloved friend, William McGee, who went to China, he only got 6 months. He died of smallpox in Shanghai. And when his body was found in a little native settlement, there in a Chinese settlement in Shanghai, and they went through his pocket, his body was covered in smallpox from head to foot. And in his pocket, they found 2 letters of commendation, and one, struck on his head. 3 pennies was all he had in the world when the Lord took him home. His work was finished in less than 6 months, and the Lord has very graciously given me nearly 40 years. And I'm awfully grateful for that. But the point is this, that in this man who we're told, is one of the greatest men that ever lived, we're told that he had only 6 months of service and about 30 years of preparation for it. Not with the inauguration of his ministry, when he reached 30 years of age, you remember, we're told here, at the inauguration of his ministry, there are 7 great names are given. Now those 7 names were the 7 of the greatest men that were in the world at that time. The first man is Tiberius Caesar. We're given the names of some men who were kings and priests. And you know, in the Old Testament, that's generally the channel of communication of God with the people, the king and the priest. But there are 7 great names mentioned at the beginning of chapter 3 in the Gospel according to Luke, and they're all passed by. The king and the priest is passed by, but this man who had 30 years of preparation at the backside of the desert, then he's introduced. And I believe that the contrast between those 7 great names and this man who was a Nazarite, it shows us one thing that made him great. He was a man that God had called and sent into his work. Now just a word or two about his testimony. Now, we were to turn over to the various synoptic gospels and test the kind of a work that he did and the kind of a testimony that he bore, you'll find the 3 R's of the gospel. Now that's very simple. The first thing he preached as he appeared among the people of Israel was repent, 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 repent. And the second message he had was a message of redemption. Christ Moreover, he mentions the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God that beareth away the sin of the world. And he mentions there the Lamb of God as the Redeemer of the sinner. And then he mentions the Lamb of God again as the Sanctifier. Beholding Jesus as he walked, he told his disciples, said, behold the Lamb of God. First of all as the Redeemer, and then as the Sanctifier. His first message was a message of repentance. On the second theme he had in the testimony, it was a message of redemption. On the third thing he spoke about was retribution. He spoke about eternal judgment. He spoke of the Lord Jesus as the husbandman, and the two axes in his hand. The axes laid to the root of the tree, and the three instruments of judgment that he mentioned are the axe, on the fan, on the fire. Now to put it in a nutshell, the testimony that this man bore in the short period in which he appeared among the people of Israel were the three R's of the gospel. And I believe that any preacher could learn a tremendous lot from the simple testimony that John had at that time. First of all, repent. You know, this teaches me a lesson that as I stand up to preach the gospel of the grace of God, the great foundation of the gospel is that men must repent. It's a subject that's not very often mentioned today. And you know, sometimes there's a spurious gospel being preached today, and people get up and say, believe in Jesus. That's all you need to do. And dear friends, all that you need to do is just come and believe in Jesus. Cast yourself at his feet. Give your heart to Jesus. And that was the gospel that some people preach. That's not the gospel of the New Testament. Because for one thing, you'll never find any gospel preacher in the New Testament ever telling people to believe in Jesus. It's always believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath risen from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And always, every gospel preacher in the New Testament, as he preaches, it's always, repent, 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 repent. Repentance toward God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, is the gospel that we find in the New Testament. And with the very fundamental of the gospel that John preached, first of all, it was repent, 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 repent. There is some very scathing things to say to the five different classes to whom he spoke. It's not my object here tonight for to outline the five classes that he testified to and the words that he spoke to them. But he has some very scathing things to say. You know, I think if some preacher today were to stand up and say some of the things that John said, some people would think he was very hard and very rough and very uncouth. But all beloved friends today, I do believe that in the preaching of the gospel, we should emphasize the fact that man is a sinner. And we should take the plowshare of the Holy Ghost and the Word of God and put it into men's hearts and see that they're really plowed up by the gospel and preach the first fundamental of the gospel, repent, repent, repent. And then is the great theme of redemption. Oh, what a lovely theme this is. And any man who goes out into the far places of the earth preaching the redemption that was wrought upon the cross by the Lamb of God, what a wonderful message he has to proclaim. But then the third thing that John preached was eternal judgment. That's not very getting very common today. As a matter of fact, it's most uncommon to find any man mentioning hell on the day of his preaching. And sometimes people who do so, they do it with an apology. You know, there are men who preach the gospel in this country, right here in Minnesota, and in Iowa, over 40 years ago. There was one man in particular that I knew in my early life. His name is John Blair. Now, his name may be known to some of the older men here tonight. He died many years ago out in Los Angeles in California. I heard Mr. John Blair in a series of meetings in the old country when I was a boy, 14 years of age, and he preached for 6 solid weeks, and every night he preached about death on the lake of fire. You say, did he make a mistake? Well, all I can say is this, that at the end of 6 weeks meetings, he had a harvest of souls. And not only that, but every person that professed to be saved at that time, I have known them intimately throughout my life for a period of over 40 years, and all of them are standing today. There's absolutely no false profession there. And I do believe that we need to get a vision once again of the eternal destiny of men and women. And beloved brother and sister here tonight, any man who gives up on preaching about eternal judgment, I believe he should do it when he's in the presence of God. And when the Lord himself impresses upon his soul the utter solemnity of what it is for a person to die and to lose their soul. I suppose all of us have heard general books.
General books will not be interrupted. The eyes of the wicked is faith is drawn by a Christian.
Well, thank God for that. I went through 6 weeks of meeting with Mr. Blair Hamm as a boy. And at the end of that time I was awakened, but I wasn't saved. I was saved some little time afterwards, but it made an impression upon me. As long as I live, I'll never forget. Now this is the type of preaching that we don't hear very often today, and I do believe that there should be a revival of it. But all of it, when we get up and speak about eternal judgment and the lake of fire, I do believe we should be very much in the presence of the Lord. And as Murray McShane said, we should do it with tears in our voice while we do it. Now this was a brief Old Testimony of John the Baptist. First of all, he spoke of repentance, then he spoke of redemption, and then he spoke of retribution. And God, he wrought marvelously in the wonderful work that the man did. Now there we get a testimony. What I wanted to speak about tonight were three tests that he was put through in his life. And these are three tests that many servants of the Lord have to go through at the present time. Now the first test that he had in his ministry, he was tempted to pride by his enemies. The second test he had in his ministry, he was tempted to jealousy and envy by his friends. And the third test he had in his ministry, he was tempted to doubt by his circumstances. Now if you think of those three things that the man had in his life, they just completely covered the school that God put him through. He was tempted to pride by his enemies. Now we get the account of that in the first chapter of the Gospel according to John. You remember, after that marvelous revival, the people were coming to him from all over the country, and people were dropping right and left, and they were believing his message, and they were being baptized by John and Jordan. And when the delegation came down from Jerusalem, and they came and they asked him a series of questions, so to see, to put a questionnaire to him. Now if you check the narrative through carefully, you'll find that there were 7 questions that were put to John. They came down there to find out who he was and where he came from. It was a kind of a panel, a kind of a board with a questionnaire to try to determine who he was and the type of work he was doing. And this delegation that came to him, and the first thing they said to him, look, where do we find you? Who are you? That we may tell those who sent us. Are you found in Micah chapter 5? Are you the Christ? The Christ that's spoken of? In Micah chapter 5, what did John say? He said, I am not the Christ. On the second question they asked him, are you found in Malachi chapter 4, Elias? John, he wouldn't say that. And he said, I am not. The Lord said that he was, but he said, I am not. He wouldn't even say him to be the man that's spoken of in Malachi chapter 4. Now the third question they asked him, well if you're not found in Micah chapter 5 and in Malachi chapter 4, are you found in Deuteronomy chapter 14? That confident was to come in the spirit and power of Moses. Are you found in Deuteronomy chapter 14? And he said, no. You notice that his answers, they get shorter and sharper all the time. First of all he said, I am not the Christ. And the second time he said, I am not. And the third time he just said abruptly, no. And that was it. And then he said, and who are you? Well, he said, if you want to find out, he said, all you need to do is to turn over to Isaiah chapter 40, and you'll find me there. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight a way for our God in the wilderness. He said, I'm only a voice. He said, he's a word. But he said, I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness. You know, these men, when they came out, actually thought he was Messiah. They actually thought that he was the Christ. And I think I can see John standing there by the Jordan, and these people come on and say to him, aren't you in Micah chapter 5? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Why, that should have given them a great big swell head. And then they said, aren't you found in Malachi? Are you Elias? No, he said, I'm not. Well, are you the prophet that Moses spoke of? He said, no, I'm not. I don't belong there at all. And you know, here he's tempted to pride by his enemy. You know, one of the greatest tests that God puts any servant of his through is the test of pride. And you know, sometimes when God gives us a little bit of a test, you're liable to get a swelled head. It's not very often that any preacher goes through an experience like that, but at one time or another, in their life, they go to some place where they've never been before, and they get a really good series of meetings when the people come out, and souls get saved, and everything is going along beautifully, and people begin to come and slap them on the back. I had an experience like that some years ago. And after the meetings were over, a brother came to me and he said, brother, he said, you need to watch out that you don't get a swell head. And I said, brother, never you kid. I said, I want to long rest here until I get a pain in my balloon. Well, he said, it's very nice. He said, the way the Lord has blessed here, and he said, we're just so happy at the way the meetings have gone. You know, I haven't very long rest there until I got the pain in my balloon. And I began to feel that I wasn't just as important as I thought I was. And you know, any servant of the Lord, you have to go through experiences like that. Someone has said, the first time you go to a place, you get lionized. The next time you go to a place, you get criticized. And then the third time, when you go back to the same place, you get ostracized. Many a servant of the Lord has had to go through experiences of that kind. And you know, it's a very, very subtle thing. If the Lord gives a man a little bit of blessing, and you see blessing in your work, the liability is that you get a swell head and you're tempted to pride. Now this is something that the Word of God speaks of again and again. It was the sin of Satan. It was the sin that defied his harm. And it was the sin that Uzziah was guilty of, because this is the temple of the Lord. He was tucked up, and he went in there, and instead of exercising the function of a king, he wanted to exercise the function of a priest, and he goes inside with a censer in his hand. And God has to smite him on account of that pride that had arisen in his heart. Someone has said that God cannot bless a proud king, and he can't say the proud thing. And the first thing that God has to do with all of it is take the pride completely out of it before he can use it in his work. Now I think that John was tempted in that way. And when this delegation came and asked those questions to try to find out actually whether he was the Messiah or not, on these great, magnificent, messianic prophecies, to try to find out whether he was that or not, he said, I certainly am not. And he took his position as just a poor, humble servant of the Lord that the Lord was using. I have a friend in Toronto. He's a medical doctor. Possibly known to some of the native here tonight. And every time I've been in Toronto, I've generally stayed with him. He's a man of very few words. And many, many, many times sitting at the table, I have had the greatest difficulty of carrying on a conversation. I love to hear somebody else talk. And I love to sit at somebody else's table to be able to carry on a nice conversation and keep the ball rolling. Well, unfortunately, I am not gifted in that way, but I like to hear somebody today. But one day, sitting at the doctor's table, to break a long silence, he spoke up and he said, do you do any medical work in Africa? Oh yes, doctor, I said, I do. He said, what kind of work do you do? What kind of diseases do you see? Well, I said, generally, about every day, we see about 100 people that come through the dispensary, and practically all the tropical diseases that's known, the medical science, we see it over a short period of time. We see lepers every day. And these awful tropical diseases, we see them very frequently. Well, now he said, have you any diseases out there, he said, that you don't know what they are, mysterious diseases that we don't see here at home? Well, I said, as a matter of fact, answer, there is a disease that I intend to ask you about. And in our language, in Chokwe, in Africa, we call it Mukwe Monene. He said, what does that mean? I said, it means big head. Mukwe Monene, big head. Oh, he said, how does it work? And I said, you see somebody come to your dispensary one day, and when they open their mouth, you notice that there are little sores all over their gums, and their gums are bleeding, and their teeth are dropping out, and their hair is changing, and they're desperately ill, and their head starts to swell. I said, doctor, have you any idea just what it is? Well, he said, I've never seen anything exactly like that. He said, tell me a little bit more about it. He said, how does it work? He said, by the way, have you any remedy for it? I said, somebody discovered some time ago But this awful disease that people die in about 3 days if it's not taken care of. Very mortal disease. Somebody discovered that they had a few good doses of baking soda that they won't die. A very simple remedy. And I said, Doctor, I said, could you tell me what it is? I said, did you ever see anything like that in your practice here in Toronto? And without cracking a smile, he said, well, he said, what do you call it? I said, mostly money in a big head. Well, he said, I've never seen anything exactly like that in my practice here in Toronto. But he said, we have a disease that is very prevalent. And we don't call it mostly money in a big head, but he said, we call it swell head. And he said, it would be a mighty good job of a few doses of baking soda to clear up that disease. And he find it very often among the people of God. And this man, John, he was tempted to this awful, abominable thing, this awful disease of bakehead, to be proud of his work. Now, when the Lord blesses his inner work, he has to be very humble. I think the reason why God is blessing men, some men that are being blessed today in different parts of the world, I do thank God for a man like Billy Graham and the way that God is blessing him. I had the opportunity of meeting him about 2 years ago, and I don't think a more humble man I ever met. And I believe that that is the reason why God is blessing the man. He's able to keep his head. I suppose if any man could get himself head, he could. But we do thank God for any servant of the Lord that the Lord is blessing and is able to keep his feet and keep his equilibrium and is able to go on humbly with the Lord. And that is a man that the Lord can get. Now the first test that John had was the test to pride on the king from his enemy. Now the second test we get in John chapter 3, I haven't read the passage, but you find there his disciples, they come to John and said, he to whom thou bearest witness, he's baptized, and all men are flocking to him. And here he tests the envy and jealousy by his strength. You know, one of the greatest things, one of the greatest tests in any man's life is to see somebody else being blessed, and your own numbers dwindling and going down. Somebody has said, but it takes more grace than I can tell, it's like the second fiddle whip. Sometimes an older man is linked with a younger man in the word of the Lord. When God comes in and blesses that man, and he sees a little bit of blessing, it takes an awful lot of grace for the older man to take. Now you get examples of this again and again in the word of God. Here you get it in connection with John the Baptist. His disciples come and say, he to whom thou bearest witness, why everybody's talking to him and he's baptized. And what does John say? Is he jealous? Is he envious? No. He said, I must decrease, and he said, he must increase. And he said, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom. He rejoices to hear the bridegroom's voice. This bird of my joy is fulfilled. Here's a man that's able to see somebody else being blessed in his work, and people flocking after him, while his own numbers are dwindling, and his own son is setting. And he's able to take it in such a way with a wonderful testimony here to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You know, I don't know of anything more awful in anybody's heart and life is jealousy and envy. And yet it's something that's very prevalent. And sometimes, unfortunately, you'll find it in men who are carrying on the work of the Lord. Envy and jealousy. Somebody has called them that green-eyed monster. And sometimes you see another man that God has blessed him and the little assembly that is associated with coming up and up and up. And sometimes we see our own work dwindling and going down and down. And maybe a younger man. But the Lord is blessing and the older man, the Lord is gradually putting him to the one side and putting him upon the shelf. It takes an awful lot of grace to take that kind of thing. But this green-eyed monster, it can take a grip of our heart and our life. And if it does, it can completely destroy every message of spirituality in a man's life if he allows it to happen. You know, sometimes preachers have strange experiences. Some years ago, I wouldn't for the world tell you where it happened, but I was having a week of meeting, a week of ministering. And one night I was shaking hands with the people at the door, and there was a fine big upstanding man going out through the door. And as he was shaking him by the hand, he said this to me. He said, can you use a gun? I had been talking, ministering the word of God that night. Another party had the same as going out through the door. He said, could we use a revolver? Could you use a gun? And when I recovered myself, my survivor said, well, I said, as a matter of fact, we do use firearms. We don't display the fact. But from receiving others made an act of virginity, carry firearms for protection. But if you have a gun, he said, I'd like to use it. On the next night, again, I was shaking hands with the people at the door. This man was wearing an overcoat, and he took a little paper bind out of his overcoat, and it was heavy. And he handed it to me, and I quickly took it from him, and I pushed it into my pocket, and after the meeting was over, I went home. And when I got home to the house where I was staying, the brother that I was living with was an Irishman. And I went over to him, and I pulled this thing out of my pocket to try to surprise him. I said, you see what I got in the meeting tonight? And I pulled this little black wicked 38 caliber Colt out of my pocket, and I jumped it, I opened a paper bag and dumped it on the table, and there it was, a wicked looking little thing. And the ammunition, and the cleaning apparatus, and the license, and the whole business, there I dumped it out on the table. And the man opened his eyes in surprise, and he looked at me and said, where did you get that? I said, I got in the meeting tonight. He said, who did it here? And I told him. And I could see a strange look came over his head. He said, you know that for that long? I said, no, I don't. Well, he said, I want to tell you, because there was a dreadful thing happened there, and he wanted me to get rid of that gun. He said there was a girl that married to one of the sons in the family, and the brother home to that house. And the mother-in-law was an elderly person, not very stable, and she just thought the son rose and set upon her son. And when he got married and brought this girl home, the elderly woman became insanely jealous of that girl. She went up to her room one day, minding she was insane, and she did. And she took a gun out of the drawer and she loaded it. And while the girl was sitting in her breakfast, she came down the stairs and she pointed the gun at the back of her head. And she pulled the trigger, and she killed her instantaneously. It was a crime, really. I said, when I looked at that 38 caliber Colt, I hated the look. I said, you mean to tell me that it was that gun that threw that girl's gun? And he said, it was. He said, that's in the hands of the police. And the old lady had been put away. But he said, he had that gun in the house, he had used it in the war, and he just wanted to get it, and he gave it to you. And I still have it. At least I had it out in Africa. But every time I look at it, I always think of this awful, awful, awful thing, envy and jealousy. It will do anything. But this was the second test of the truth of God. He to whom thou bearest witness, why, everybody's talking to him and he's having wonderful meetings, and you're just going on and on and on. And what did it say? He wants increase, and I want decrease. What is the cure for jealousy? It's getting a look at Christ. And when you see him in his magnificent character and his dignity and his glory, it takes this awful green-eyed monster right out of our hearts and lives. It was the second test for which he was put. Now the third one and the final one, we get at the end of his life, just before his life was taken. I want you to think of this good man going to that wicked, ungodly monster. That man who had no conscience whatever about living a wicked, ungodly life. That was carried. He went through him. He was living with his brother Philip's wife. Now we all know the circumstances, the kind of a life that he was living. He had actually seduced that woman, his brother Philip's wife. He had divorced his own wife and brought his own woman. And when John, the servant of the Lord, when he heard about it, he went right straight through him. He didn't say anything behind his back, but he went straight through him. He looked him right in the eye. And he said, it's not lovely for thee to have it. And the result was, that the deed of the dead is put behind bars. And he who had borne faithful testimony to the Lord, and had worked so faithfully during the short time that he had his liberty, he and liberty's heart comes to forever. And is confined in the castle of Mephiris there in the Judean desert. And there as he sits, he can look out through a straight barn window of the farmer came to his liberty, the farmer came to the service for his liberty is gone. And while you're sitting there, darn God in the Spirit, take possession of it. Have you ever been in a position like that? Possibly when something that you never had thought possible had overtook you in your life. And you thought, well, has the Lord forgotten me? Has the Lord forsaken me? Do you remember what John had said in his public ministry? He said, This is he. This is he. This is he. But what did he say here? He called his disciples to him and said, I saw he. And God had taken possession of his time and life. You know, he uses the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 61, where we get that passage that the Lord had read at the commencement of his ministry. How did the Spirit of the Lord was upon him? And how do you preach the gospel to the poor? And among the different items there of the messianic work, of the work of Christ here upon earth is that he would give deliverance to the captive. And here he's sitting. And as he's sitting in a prison, the shackles upon his hands and feet, a prisoner of a wicked, ungodly man and a wanted woman. As he sits there, he says, art thou he, or do I look for another? Have I made a dreadful mistake? Are you the person that was to come? Why is it that I'm sitting here? And why am I a captive? Why don't you come and open the door and let me out? If you're the Messiah. But the Lord has another purpose for his servant. And that dark, mysterious God that took possession of him, he sent his disciples. And he sent his disciples to inquire of him. You know, I was talking with a brother just last week. He's a brother who has been through a dreadful experience in his own life in recent years. I'm not going to go into details about it at all, but the man had almost a complete mental breakdown. As a result of the dreadful experience that he's passed through, he's a good man, and a godly man, and a man that the Lord has widely used. But on account of difficulties in his life, the man had a complete mental breakdown. I saw him last week, and I'm sitting down and talking with him. He told me his story, and he started to weep. And he said this to me. He said, you know, when you get into a position like what I am, and into a condition that I'm in today, he said, you know, he said, the devil is off me. The devil is off me. And sometimes the devil will come and attack a man at the weakest point. And when he gets as low down as he possibly can, that's the time the devil will come and attack him. And that's what he did to John. Art thou he that should come, or do a look for another? His final test was the test of God. But he got over that one too. And what did he do? He told the disciples, you just go to the Lord Jesus, and ask if he is really he. And he got a reply. And you remember the reply that the Lord gave? Did you go and tell John, the blind receive their sight, the dead are raised, the lepers are cleansed? And then he uses this word. It's a word that's taken from the 8th chapter of the prophet of Isaiah. Remember, John, he used his prophet Isaiah. And right from the prophet Isaiah, he got that little word. Blessed is he who shall not be offended in me. You know, the Lord can be one of two things. If you read the passage that the Lord quoted there in Isaiah chapter 8, he can either be a sanctuary or else he can be a stumbling block. Either a sanctuary or a stumbling block. But beloved friends, when we get into dark God, when we get into despair, we can always go to the Lord himself. And thank God he can remove that God, and he can lift the cloud, and he can show us that one day he brings us right into the sunlight of his presence, right into that place where we can say, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Now after the disciples went back again and reported to John, then the Lord gave the testimony to him, and with this I want to close. What did the Lord say about him at the end of his life? He said, what went you out for this day? Are we shaken with the wind? Or are we speaking about the man's prayer? And all the necessities there is today for men who are not of broken reed, men who have iron in their spine, and iron in their blood, and men who can stand up and minister the word of God in a kindly way, and get in a faithful way. We do need men like John the Baptist. And the Lord gave the courage. The second thing he spoke about was the clothing. First his courage, and then his clothing. He said, what put you out to the end of the wilderness to see a man clothed in soft raiment? Or is anything but that? He was clothed in camel's hair, and there's a leather belt of the prophet around his waist. There's nothing hardly possessing in his appearance to commend them to the people in Jerusalem. What went you out for to see? And I'm told in soft raiment, as I wanted to see people like that, we need to go to Paris, going to the palace. But there was John, the prophet of the Lord, testifying for himself in this wilderness. And the Spirit came together to accomplish. And with this I want to close. He said, among those that were born of women, that had no living with it, and John the Baptist. my jubilee today was a tremendous, tremendous meeting.